Issues Etc. 24, Hour 23, starts now.
Well, the rapture is one of those things that you must be prepared for in order to participate in. Otherwise, you're going to be left behind. When he shouts our name, we're going to be out of here. But if your name can't be shouted, you're going to stay here. And then you go through all the traumas of the tribulation period. And so we're going to go for 7 years at least in the Father's house and be there with him.
This famous author, Tim LaHaye, he, of course, is the co-author of the Left Behind series of books and probably single-handedly, at least in the last 10, 20 years, has shaped the popular mindset on what Christians think they're supposed to believe about the end times, about Christ's return in judgment. And there he is talking about what they call the secret rapture. Is that taught in Scripture? What does Scripture teach about the end times, about Christ's return? The creeds are very elegant. They're very simple. They say, we believe that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And that sounds rather simple. It also sounds an awful lot like the way Jesus describes his return in judgment and all the events that surround it and that follow it. We're going to be talking about that in the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24, live this Saturday afternoon, November the 3rd. And joining us to do so, Dr. Lawrence Rast. You can join us as well, your questions and your comments for the next 2 hours at our Facebook fan page. Our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Dr. Lawrence White is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. Dr. White, it's a pleasure to hear from you again.
Always a joy to be with you, brother.
We heard from Tim LaHaye. He's written those Left Behind series of books. I'm sure down in Houston, Texas, you are surrounded with kind of the popular end times teaching. How much of it actually is drawn from Holy Scripture?
Well, we certainly are surrounded by it. Texas is proudly the buckle of the Bible Belt, and it's on every side, and it is indeed popular. It's simple, perhaps simplistic. It appeals to people's curiosity and their sense of drama. And most basically, it focuses on me and now, which is what sinful creatures like us are preoccupied with and love to hear. And that in itself is a significant departure from the biblical perspective on all of these issues, which centers not on me and now, but on Jesus Christ and the day when he will come again as the Christocentric end times theology of Scripture unfolds throughout the pages of Holy Writ.
So you were saying that the popular end times teaching, as evidenced by the writings of Tim LaHaye and so many others, is not centered on Christ, the center of Scripture?
As we look at the way the subject of the end times, eschatology, has been dealt with across the ages, the inherent tendency of sinful human beings is to focus on self. From the Bible's point of view, the end times began with the first coming of Christ as the pivotal, the central event of human history. And everything that follows in the interval in between the first and the second comings of Christ constitutes what Scripture identifies as the end times, the fulfillment of the ages, the last hour, and so forth. And the point of all this language is that this is about Jesus. And the most important event in human history since the fall into sin is the incarnation of the Son of God, his sinless life upon this earth, and his substitutionary suffering and death for us on the cross, followed by his triumphant resurrection. And everything thereafter is, in that sense, anticlimactic. The main event has already happened, and all we're waiting for now is for the final curtain to to come down. Now, that's a humbling realization for folks like us, because all of a sudden, we're not at center stage. Jesus is. We tend to look at the most important moment in human history as my moment. This has got to be it because I'm here. And that's not the way the Bible comes at all of this. And I think that the bottom line theological problem with the end times obsessions that permeate American Protestantism in particular is a failure to recognize the Christocentric essence of end times theology in Scripture.
Okay, so let's talk about why that appeal that you just mentioned here a moment. I hadn't thought about it in that way, but I think you're quite right that it's not only the appeal, but it also shapes a lot of the end times scenarios. The conclusion that this must be the end times because I'm living in it, and I'm so significant, I wouldn't miss it. God wouldn't let me miss this. So this must be the end times. Suddenly, then you're reading all of the headlines. And all of the big news that you see on television or hear on the radio, and you're trying to fit it into some sort of me-centered scenario of the last days rather than a Christ-centered scenario of the last days.
Precisely, and I think that's the core of the problem. As we look at the date setters and left-behind folks who preceded and who will most probably follow Brother LaHaye and his best-selling series of books and movies, that's been the consistent theme. We look at today's headlines from my perspective and that of my country, because this has to be all about me. And whoever our current enemies are the bad guys, because they're opposed to me and my country, whether it's a Muslim dictator in the contemporary Middle East, which has been the case primarily since the founding of the State of Israel in 1947, or the Kaiser if you're on the Allied side, or the British if you're on the German side in World War I, and so on, back through history to Napoleon and all the other guys. Somehow it's always my country's political enemies who are going to be the Antichrist and the hosts of Gog and Magog and so on and so forth. All of this misses the point of biblical theology entirely. If Jesus were to come today, each and every prophecy of Holy Scripture regarding the second coming will have been precisely fulfilled. If Jesus doesn't come for another 10,000 years, the same will be true. And it may well be that me and my country are long gone and forgotten. Well, that's certainly going to be true of me, but it may also be true, and you know, Americans don't like this kind of thought, but America may not play a pivotal role in this end time scenario that brings about the termination of this world and all of its troubles. We may be like hundreds of other world powers that have come and gone and have since been swept into the dustbin of history. And that is a humbling and therefore uncomfortable recognition. But I think the common characteristic of the date setters and the headline readers, whether that was in the 1700s, the 1800s, or the 21st century, is always that this is about me and now. And Jesus gets brushed aside, as is so often the case across the board in theology, but particularly here in an assessment of the second coming in the end times.
Distinguish that, if you would, from the faithful expectation that we see reflected in the New Testament of St. Paul and others. And St. Paul has to correct this. Sometimes he speaks of it himself. They seem to be an anxious expectation of Christ's return almost immediately. But I imagine you would distinguish that from what we've been criticizing here so far, that is kind of the me-centered view of history. Why is it that the earliest Christians thought it completely reasonable
that Christ might return within their lifetimes?
Precisely because they were focused on Christ and recognized that the main event, as I said earlier, had already happened. Everything that God had promised through across the centuries, through the prophets of the Old Testament, had taken place. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a time. And everything that had to be done had been done. The price had been paid in the blood of Calvary, shed for the sins of mankind once for all. And I think the eager expectation, the end times perspective that characterized those earliest generations of Christianity was an acknowledgement of that recognition that they and the times in which they lived were after the most important event had already happened. And they were eagerly looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan of salvation when the Lord, according to his promise on the Mount of Ascension, would return once again. And I think in that instance, and for those who understand the biblical sense of eschatological expectation today, that kind of eagerness for Christ to come again, the recognition that this world and all the things of this world are insignificant and transitory. Change and decay, and all around I see, O thou that changeth not, abide with me. That recognition that none of this matters, that Jesus is coming again, and I can't wait for the day when he comes. That's the difference between the expectation of the early church and the expectation of the biblical Christian today, and those self-focused expectations of the date setters and the headline readers.
What is the danger? Well, first of all, is there any indication in the New Testament that we can set a date, that we can even approximate a date for Christ's return?
The whole concept of trying to draw out a timeline that will enable us to predict the day when Jesus comes again is not only ridiculously arrogant on the part of man, but contradicts the intent and purpose of Christ and of Scripture. Of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, the Bible says, nor should we, because our expectation, having been lifted from ourselves to the Lord, is to use the time that God gives us to his glory with an urgency to proclaim the gospel to every nation, with a commitment to live our lives on this day, whether it's the last day for the world or for me, to the glory of God, so that people can see Christ in me. That kind of expectation flatly contradicts the goals of the date setters and the perspective of the headline readers, because let's be honest with ourselves. If we know that Jesus is coming in 2 years from now, we'll start preparing for that about a week before the date. That's human nature. That's the way we are. That contradicts and denies the whole concept of redeeming the time, making the very best use of that time which God has given us. And as we humble ourselves before the Lord and acknowledge and celebrate the fact that he's in control, we're not in control, but he is, that enables us to live as his people. And as you look at the biblical signs of the times, as the New Testament calls them, they are specifically designed to make it impossible, when taken on their own terms, to draw out timelines or set dates or predict events in accordance with some man-made scenario, as we heard Brother Tim a while back talking about seven-year tribulations and millennial reigns on earth and so on and so forth. All of this is fantasy and is theologically counterproductive. if Christ is in charge and has given us whatever time we have to be used to his glory.
Is there any indication in Scripture as to why it's taking so long, so to speak, as to why, even though Christians faithfully have expected Christ's return, because, as you have said so well, they saw that that Christ is the sum and substance of biblical prophecy, that all things are fulfilled in him, and that all that we await on the prophetic calendar, so to speak, is his return as he has promised, and they hoped in that promise. Does Scripture give us any indication as to why it's so far taken more than 2,000 years and may well take a fair bit longer?
Again, let us humble ourselves before God and recognize that our time perspectives are radically different. It's taken so long, it seems to us, but 1,000 years in his sight are as a day when it is gone, and an evening when it is past. He has a plan and a purpose, and the ultimate goal of that plan and that purpose is to save every one of the elect, everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when that goal, when that divine purpose in love is fully accomplished, he will come. And in the meantime, every day that we're given, every decade, every century, every millennium that we're given becomes one more opportunity to share that gospel, to proclaim that salvation, and to accomplish God's goal of the salvation for every one of the people who he has chosen to be his own. Time perspectives differ. God's purpose is always love. The reason why it's taken so long is because of that love, reaching out again and again to those who are lost in sin, stumbling in the darkness, to bring them to the light of Christ. And I think as we look at the long-term picture of human history, we begin perhaps to understand, to the limited extent that such things are possible for us, the scope of all of this. We look at the changes that have taken place in the last 2,000 years. If Christ had come in the lifetime of the apostles, as they and their people eagerly expected, there would have been no America. We wouldn't have been here. And even now, the majority of mankind's population across most of the nations of the world remains relatively untouched by that message of the gospel as it has moved from the Middle East through Europe to North America and so on. Perhaps God's reach is a bit bigger than we anticipated. Perhaps the future, when our country will not be the unchallenged world power and the leader of human civilization, and things have shifted further east to China and India and such places and the teeming millions that live there. God's love is universal. God's plan of salvation reaches out to all of humanity. And perhaps therein, once again, as Christ and that love become the central focus of it all, is the ultimate answer to our question. He's not done loving yet.
You mentioned that the various scenarios that are spun out by the date setters and the headline readers are fantasy. So,
yes.
And as I said at the beginning of our conversation, the creed presents a very simple, a very elegant expectation of the end times. He will come again to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And it just simply presents his return, the judgment, and the inauguration of the eternal resurrection kingdom all in one sentence. Someone might say, so the idea of this alleged 7-year tribulation, all the other timeline elements that we hear so popularly, Are any of them even hinted at in Scripture?
Certainly the language that is used is in Scripture. As we talk about tribulation and 1,000 years and so on and so forth. But the manner in which Scripture uses this terminology is radically different than the way it is being misused by those who attempt to bring all of this within a preconceived scenario of their own. What's happening is, as so often is the case in theology across the board, people come to the Bible with a set of preconceived notions of their own. And then they pick out a phrase here and a word there and make what appears to be in Scripture fit where they started out in the first place. And, of course, once again, that's a universal temptation for sinful human beings to which Lutherans are not immune, unfortunately. But nonetheless, I think that's what's happening for many of these folks. And the devil knows the Bible better than we do, and when he uses biblical language, that makes his lies all the more credible and his deceptions all the more effective. Ironically, tragically, at the center of the dispensational delusion, as we might call it, the overarching theological concept that lies behind all of these kinds of approaches that we've been talking about, what's at the center of all of that is a horrible misunderstanding of the nature of God's covenant with Israel, with the children of Israel. And the tragedy is that it's that same misunderstanding that caused Caiaphas and the boys to scorn and reject Jesus as the Messiah when he came to this earth to be their Savior from sin. They didn't think they needed a Savior from sin. They were the chosen people. They were the ones whom God loved, and he was eager to send all the rest of them to hell, at least in their perspective. And they deserved what they thought they had coming, earthly power and glory and rule. And they were prepared to relish in the destruction of their current enemy, the Romans, and the vindication of all the things that they had endured for God across the centuries. And along comes gentle Jesus, meek and mild, not interested in earthly kingdoms or overthrowing enemies or vindicating the self-righteousness of proud people, but offering the forgiveness of sins to sinners who desperately needed that. Well, that's not what they wanted. And these Christians of our day, who, again, sadly, are among those who believe themselves to be most firmly committed to the Bible as the inspired and inerrant Word of God, have resurrected that error. And at the core of all of this nonsense about tribulation periods and 1,000-year kingdoms on earth is the conviction that God has not yet kept his promises to the blood descendants of Jacob, and that that must be done. And that's why we're going to have a 7-year tribulation period to drive apostate Israel back to God, and then for 1,000 years to enable them to be the most glorious, powerful kingdom on the face of the earth. All of that is a blatant, direct contradiction of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And on the most extreme wings of the dispensational theology, we find folks like John Hagee over in San Antonio to the west of me, who styles himself a Christian Zionist, who actually believes that there's a special way for Jews to be saved. They don't have to accept Jesus as the Messiah or receive forgiveness of him. They'll be saved because they're Jews. And they have a separate, fast-track, kind of like the ticket line at the airport for the elite passengers where you don't have to stand in line and wait like everybody else. How anything could more directly repudiate the Bible's message of grace, I cannot imagine. But the devil is a past master at taking blessings and turning them into curses, using them for us to rely upon ourselves and our own pride, and that's exactly what he's doing here. Jerry Falwell told me once that when he founded the Moral Majority in the early 1970s, the number one reason why he started that group was to guarantee American support for the state of Israel, because he believed and went to his grave believing that that would bring about the second coming of Christ more quickly and guarantee God's continued blessing and protection of America if we remained loyal friends of the state of Israel. Abortion and marriage and all those other things, well, they were important, but for him, the number one issue was Israel as the key to the second coming. It's amazing how far we can wander from the Word of God, is it not?
Dr. Lawrence White is our guest. We'll take a break here, and when we come back, we'll talk more about Christ's return and judgment, what Scripture actually teaches about the second coming of Christ. It's Saturday, November the 3rd, and on this Saturday afternoon, it's the 23rd hour of Issues, Etc. 24. So we've got about 90 minutes ahead with Dr. Lawrence White, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. And I invite your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or leave your question or comment for Dr. Lawrence White at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. What will you say on judgment day? Don't want to live without you. You are my world.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Stanza of the hymn Jerusalem the Golden. We're talking about Christ's return in judgment on this Saturday afternoon, November the 3rd. It's Issues, Etc. 24. We're in hour 23 with Dr. Lawrence White. He is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, talking about Christ's return in judgment. Dr. White, you said something before the break that I think really hit the nail on the head. And I wonder, it sounds like what you were saying is that, as you say, the dispensational delusion has displaced Christ from the center of human history and ultimately of Scripture and replaced Christ with the nation of Israel.
I think at the very heart of the problem here is the misunderstanding of the national covenant with Israel established at Mount Sinai. Dispensationalists believe that the point and the purpose of that covenant was a unique way of salvation, access to salvation for a nation chosen out from among all the others, and that was most basically an end in itself. That's not at all the way the Bible presents it. Certainly, the children of Israel were given a great honor and a great privilege in that God chose them, as he chooses all of us and everyone else that is ever chosen by God, by grace, not because of who they were, but despite who they were,
knowing full well that they would fail miserably at every juncture in their long history, just like the rest of us. But he chose them to play a special role in his plan of salvation for mankind. For from the beginning, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love was never restricted or isolated to one particular people. And when he called Israel, the role that he gave them was first and foremost to be what we might call the custodians of the covenant, of the plan of salvation, in that from them would come the prophets who would be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what we now call the Old Testament, the history of creation, defining who God is and who we are and our relationship with him and how the horrible dilemma of sin came upon us and what God's plan was to deal with that dilemma for mankind. And then at Sinai, he establishes for those custodians of the covenant, a religious practice in the ceremonies and sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple, and the ministry of the Levitical priesthood, a manner of religion which in every detail foreshadowed the substitutionary atonement of the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. And the book of Hebrews, of course, describes and defines that so magnificently in the New Testament. The point of the covenant with Israel was never more than that, to give them the opportunity to receive and to preserve God's word, so that when the fullness of time was come and the Messiah finally arrived, there would be an objective context in which to identify him. And that's why we see the New Testament writers again and again saying this was done to fulfill the prophecy and so on and so forth. So that in every way, the claims of Christ to be the promised Messiah could be validated by the witness of Moses and the prophets. And the ongoing sacrifices culminating all the way up to and through Good Friday, with the rending of the temple veil, thereby dramatically, decisively demonstrating once and for all, as Christ speaks the words on the cross, it is finished. That everything here foreshadowed and prefigured had been accomplished once and for everyone and for all. That was the nature of the covenant with Israel. There was never more to it than that. It was never God's intent to save one nation and damn everybody else, while that one saved nation looked down gleefully upon all of their enemies being destroyed, while they were given earthly glory and power. And yet, that was the way the Israelites came to view the covenant. And our dispensationalist friends perpetuate that arrogant error in their misunderstanding of the Old Testament prophecies and the relationship that God had with Israel. And I think it's no coincidence that historically, within American Protestantism, this view of the end times comes to the fore in the midst of the fundamentalist modernist controversies of the late 1800s and early 1900s. As the most conservative American Protestants of the Calvinist and Arminian branches are struggling with the apostasy of mainline liberal churches who are denying everything in Scripture and throwing out this and rejecting that, and the fundamentalist reaction to that falling away from the faith is to assert that the literal sense, and by that they mean the historical ordinary, objective sense of a word must always be taken, must always be followed. If that's in any way remotely possible in every biblical text, unfortunately, they were overreacting. Because as we know, looking at Scripture itself and the history of the church across the millennia, the literal sense of Scripture is the sense intended by the biblical author. And that literal sense is determined first by the words themselves, in their grammatical relationship to the words around them, moving out gradually from that most immediate context throughout the subject being discussed in that portion of whatever book we're dealing with to the book itself and the kind of literature that it is in its historical background and so on and so forth, all the way out to what our sainted fathers used to call the Schriftgans, the entirety of Scripture. And so they decided that all of these prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about Israel and Jerusalem and Zion and so on and so forth had to be understood literally. And sadly, they were overreacting to the liberals. Because as St. Augustine once observed, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And so as the apostles then explain and define the meaning of these Old Testament prophecies for us, they make it very clear that the Israel of God has always been a matter of faith, not ethnic descent. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees? God, don't comfort yourselves by thinking that, boasting that you are children, descendants of Abraham. God could raise up descendants of Abraham from these stones if he wanted to. But it's from that basic error that all the rest of this comes. And then we go skipping gaily through the apocalyptic visions of Daniel and Revelation primarily, and decide that this number has to be taken literally, and this number is exactly what it says it is, despite the fact that numerological symbolism is one of the most basic characteristics of apocalyptic visions and the imagery used in those visions. And so that kind of selective, artificially enforced literalism enables us to come up with whatever we want to. And so we've got 7 years, and the purpose of that 7 years is to drive the Jews back to God, and then God will finally keep his promises and give them what they've earned, this glorious earthly kingdom with the destruction of their enemies and the recognition that they are and have always been the foremost nation on the face of the earth. And once again, all of this flies in the face of every fundamental component of the gospel of Jesus Christ and is a denial of the entire concept of salvation by grace through faith. That's not where we meant to end up, but all of our good intentions notwithstanding, that's where we did with the dispensational deception.
It simply demonstrates, Dr. White, to hear you lay it out like that, how tragic a story it truly is for American dispensationalists. And the saddest part about it is they insist that they have not departed from a biblical understanding of that covenant with Israel. They insist that they have not departed. Even I've talked with them, some of their leading lights, including Dr. LaHaye and mm-hmm. others. They insist they have not departed from a Christ-centered reading of Scripture. But you say that it ultimately, if taken to its logical conclusion, they certainly do and they certainly have.
Absolutely. And again, these are good men. Tim LaHaye is a friend of mine. We've worked together for many years on pro-life causes and in defense of the family in our country. Sincere, devoted, believing that their theology is fully consistent with Scripture and would be mortally offended if anyone suggested that they were, by their approach to these things and to other things, contradicting salvation by grace. The devil is so good at what he does. He uses our good intentions to take us precisely where he wants us to go, relying on ourselves and on our own devices and on our own ideas, rather than the plain truth of the Word of God. We become the master of the text rather than the servant of the text, and that's how the enemy has always worked.
So, other than the, I mean, this is enough to kind of chill one to the quick already, that this is a theology that purports to talk about the return of Christ, but actually ends up drawing all of our attention away from Christ entirely. Does that also explain why these end time scenarios like dispensationalism, why they tend to focus on the Antichrist as often as they do on the Christ?
Well, and yes, indeed, because the Antichrist in this kind of scenario becomes the leader of the world conspiracy. For a while, it was the European Common Market, and now it's going to be the alliance of the new Islamic states from the Arab Spring and so on and so forth. It changes whenever the actors on the world stage change. But he becomes the satanic leader who is going to be God's instrument to force the Jews back into place and to bring about the ultimate Armageddon. And the purpose of that Armageddon, once again, is not to demonstrate Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and destroy the forces of evil once and for all, that the truth of God may be raised up and the gospel of Christ proclaimed, but their Armageddon is to establish the Israelite nation and to deal with political, worldly, human values and priorities rather than the truth of the gospel. The menace of the Antichrist in Scripture has nothing to do with any of that, and that's why he's so dangerous. And our Lutheran confessions, if I may humbly say so, do a better job of articulating this than has ever been done before or since in recognizing that the threat of the Antichrist is not one of politics or power or military might. The threat of the Antichrist is theological. He is an enemy of the truth. The Greek prefix anti in the title used by St. John in his epistle does not mean, as it does in English, against. It means instead in place of. The Antichrist is one who will seek to and will have great success in taking the place of Christ within the church. He is the internal enemy of Christianity, and his primary goal is the denial and the subversion of the gospel through means of subtlety and deceit. Luca Signorelli, a Renaissance Italian artist, does a masterful job of depicting the Antichrist, and in the painting in which he presents his ministry, on one side you've got Christ cleansing the temple, and on the other side is another figure, the Antichrist, who looks exactly like the true Christ. He's his twin. But behind him in the painting is the devil. And the hand that reaches through the robes of Christ to gesture as he's preaching to this huge crowd of people, while Jesus is fighting to drive money changers out of the temple, the contrast between the success and the widespread acceptance of false Christianity and the struggle for the truth that must always characterize true Christianity, the hands that this Antichrist figure is gesturing with as he preaches are, in fact, the hands of the devil who's reaching through his robes. the Antichrist is dangerous because he's not going to look like a bad guy. He's going to appear to be the most pious and devout of Christians. And his carefully chosen, subtle deceptions masked in this appearance of piety will be extremely successful. And of course, at the same time, the apostles tell us that the presence and the work of the Antichrist was already well underway in their own lifetimes, and that this is going to be a reality that is present throughout the New Testament era, throughout the end times, as one of the hallmarks, one of the most basic signs that we are, in fact, in the end times. And our fathers at the time of the Reformation, correctly, I believe, indicated that the only possible fulfillment of these dire warnings in church history is the institution, the office of the papacy. And we're not talking specifically about the individuals who hold that office. They come and go. And I suppose it's theoretically possible, by what Father Luther used to call a felicitous inconsistency, that some of those guys may actually have been saved, despite what the teachings and the role that they played may have been. But it's the institution of the papacy at the heart of the church that counterfeits the gospel with an emphasis on works as the basis for salvation, and goes so far as to specifically denounce the gospel of that salvation as a falsehood which cannot be accepted by anyone who wants to be saved. At the conclusion of the Council of Trent, in the aftermath of the Reformation, the decree from the council said, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and remains in them, or also that the grace by which we are justified is only the goodwill of God, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. Can't get much clearer than that. And that's the menace of the Antichrist. He doesn't look like an enemy. He's not going to be some strutting world dictator leading a nuclear force against the state of Israel. He is a liar in the house of the truth, masking his lies behind a pretense of piety and devotion. And that's why he's so dangerous.
Dr. Lawrence White is our guest. We'll take a break here at the top of the hour, and we'll get ready for our continuing conversation with Dr. White, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on the remainder of that hour on Christ's return in judgment. We'll talk about the real danger there, because if this is true, then the true enemy that we ought to be wary of, both now and throughout all of the end times, is not some political figure who has Israel in his sights, but in fact, a religious figure, perhaps one so subtly hidden that we don't recognize him, unless we see that his true, what is set in his sights, his true objective is to obliterate and to obscure the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break for another hour during Issues Etc. 24 in about 5 minutes, the 24th hour of Issues Etc. 24 with Dr. Lawrence White.
Now when the saints marching in, when the saints go marching in, yes, I want to be in that number.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
there's going to be multiple judgments. And the sheep goat judgments is one of those multiple judgments, or, you know, where unbelievers are prevented from going into the kingdom, and only believers go into the millennial kingdom. And so, you know, that is clearly, we call it the sheep goat judgment. You have, you know, the great white throne judgment at the end of history for unbelievers. You have Christ's judgment at the second coming, you know, which is probably in concert with the sheep goat judgment. And so you have multiple judgments.
Certainly does turn out to be a rather complicated scenario if you buy into what our guest here in the last hour of Issues Etc. 24 has called the dispensational delusion. That's Thomas Ice. He's from the Pre-Trib Rapture Research Center and joining us for the last hour of Issues Etc. 24 to continue our conversation on Christ's return and judgment. Dr. Lawrence White, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. You can join us with questions or comments as well. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. You can visit our Facebook fan page, leave a question or a comment there for Dr. White, facebook.com/issuesetc, or send us an email right here in the studio in the next hour on this Saturday afternoon. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Dr. White, before the break, you were talking about the true menace of the Antichrist, and you were laying out how the Lutheran Reformers understood this in biblical terms, not as a political entity, but as a figure within the church, subtly hidden, as you say, under a veil of piety. And it sounded like his goal is not political power or domination of any geopolitical entity like Israel, but in fact simply the obscuring and, if possible, to extinguish the light of the gospel.
That's exactly correct. And yet, at the same time, it is true that there will be another one, as another one of the unique features of this end times Antichrist, that while that is the fundamental goal, and that's the end toward which everything he does will be directed, and his operation will be within the church, nonetheless, there will be a political dimension to this figure. He will constitute a combination of spiritual, ecclesiastical authority and power with some political authority in the same way. And once again, historically, we see this worked out in perfect conformity with the prophecies of Scripture in the institution of the papacy, as the Pope uniquely becomes, by his own professed claims and authority, the head of the universal church as the direct successor of St. Peter, the first bishop of Rome, and to which every Christian throughout the world must submit, and whom every Christian must acknowledge if they are to be a part of the universal, that is, the Catholic Church. And yet, at the same time, he is the head of a secular government. At this point in history, it's called the Vatican States, but the Papal States at one point included most of what is now Italy. And the Pope was, to a much greater degree than he is currently, an important international leader, leading armies, participating in the rise and fall of kingdoms, and so on. I think it's safe to say that the Roman Pontiff is the only head of a church body in the world who can address the United Nations or be invited to the White House and so on and so forth. And so we have this diabolically clever fusion of the what we would today call the secular and the sacred in one person. But whatever secular authority he has is always used in pursuit of that most basic goal, which is the distortion and destruction of the gospel. And there is nothing else like it in the history of Christendom, precisely as the prophets foretell. And part of the problem we have in dealing with the Antichrist and understanding all of this is the fact that a good deal of the information that is revealed to us in regard to the Antichrist comes in the apocalyptic visions of Daniel and Revelation once again. And in the case of Daniel, the prototype, the prophetic prototype of the Antichrist, is the Greek tyrant, Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, who believed himself to be the manifestation of God on earth, who made it his goal to stamp out Judaism and erected a statue of himself in the temple and so on and so forth. And so as the visions of Daniel talk about the activities of the Antichrist, who is prefigured in this egotistical Greek God King, they use the events of his reign, his military campaigns, his spiritual efforts as the framework in which they discuss the Antichrist. Later on in Revelation, it's the Roman Empire and the Roman Imperium, the office of the Roman Empire, of the emperor, who become the prototype, the preview. And so we have this overlap of secular and spiritual because of the unique nature of government in the biblical world, where kings were typically viewed as religious figures, very often as gods themselves. Now, again, 20th and 21st century folks come to those biblical prophecies without any awareness of the context in which they were written and the type of literature that they were. And we pull this out, and we pull that out, and we can tell you exactly on which Palestinian hilltop this army's confederation of these countries from over here and this group from over there are going to do battle, and how many people are going to be killed, and so on and so forth. And it's all nonsense. Lifting biblical text completely out of their context to distort the message of Scripture and make it fit into preconceived notions with which I came to this subject in the first place.
Sarah in Minnesota has this question for you, Dr. White. Sarah asks, how did the idea of a secret rapture become so popular? How did it get to the point where many Protestants will insist that you're not even a Bible believer if you hold to a different viewpoint than that?
Well, it's a sadly typical example of the way we human beings have the ability to impose our own viewpoints on the clear words of the biblical texts. As we look at the rapture in Scripture, there's nothing whatsoever secret about it. This is an event which is going to be of universal significance. Now, the term, of course, comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the apostle is talking about the day of judgment, and he says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up," and there's the rapture, "with them together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, there's nothing subtle or secret or hidden about that. Everyone on earth is going to be a part of this event. All of those who have lived in the past and have died in the past are going to be a part of this sequence of events as time and space as we now know them come to their conclusion. And the concept of the rapture in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is simply the apostle's assurance that the living, that those who survive and are alive on that day are not going to be omitted. They're not going to be left out. They are going to be caught up. And that's what the Latin verb rapiemur from Jerome's Vulgate means, to be caught up. And the image is of Christ reaching down to include even the saints who are struggling on that last day. They're not going to be forgotten. They're not going to be omitted or overlooked. They will be a part of the grand drama of the judgment on the last day. Now, to make that into a secret that is going to take place, and life on earth is going to go on as if nothing has happened, takes more imagination than I'm capable of, and I'm a fairly imaginative fellow, that every Christian on earth is suddenly going to disappear. And we've seen the drawings and the pictures of the cars going off the road and so on and so forth. Well, you can do that in Houston without a rapture, but nonetheless, to think that something like that could happen and everyone else simply ignore it is impossible to conceive of. This secret rapture is necessary because of the unbiblical assumptions that necessitate getting the Gentile church out of the way temporarily so that God can return his full and undivided attention to the children of Israel, who were the point all along. In effect, we're going to pick up on the day of the rapture where Jesus left off after his failure the first time around. And we're going to then begin the tribulation period, during which the activities of the Antichrist will persecute, harass, and refine the Jews and drive them back to the point where Jesus can come and rescue them at the end of the seven-year tribulation period and establish the glorious nation of Israel. All of that flies in the face of everything the Bible says about the kingdom of God. And it is striking, as your caller indicated from up in frozen Minnesota, you know, it's 92 here in Texas today, the tenacity with which they advocate this view and the priority which they place upon it indicates how critical this nonsense is for the entire scenario. This is the pivotal event. We've got to get the stage clear, so to speak, so that Israel can come back to the center of that stage. The rapture is the removal of the Gentile church, so that the blood descendants of Abraham and of Jacob can take up their position once again so that God can finally get around to keeping all the promises he hasn't kept.
What is
and at the
go ahead.
Oh, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to ask you.
Never tell a preacher, go ahead. You know, you're spoiling me today with 2 hours. If I get in the pulpit tomorrow morning and talk for 2 hours, I'm going to be in big trouble. I may get raptured.
What is actually being foretold there by Paul when he writes to the Thessalonians? You sound like you're edging towards saying what's really being predicted there is simply the final return of Christ and Judgment Day.
That's exactly what Paul is talking about. As you read the verses which precede this assurance, the Thessalonians are afraid that their loved ones who have already died and gone home to be with Christ, they're in good shape. But because the remainder, the remnant, is still alive on earth, that they may be overlooked because they're not in heaven with Christ and therefore may miss out on the wonder of the judgment. And the doctrine of the universal resurrection and the rapture as a part of that is to indicate and assure to these people who are still fighting the good fight on earth that no one is going to be omitted, that every believer who has ever lived at any place at any time is going to be there and is going to be a part of the triumphant, decisive demonstration of God's perfect justice, judgment, and grace on the last day. No one's going to be left out. That's the point of the text, as Paul presents it to these struggling Christians in the first century whose Christianity was being tested in ways much more directly and personally threatening than anything we in the 21st century have been called upon to face.
Bob in Michigan has this question. He says, how do we best describe ourselves as Lutherans when we are asked that question? Are you pre, post, or mill, or pan mill? How would you describe the proper biblical stance there?
Well, I wouldn't use any of the other guys' terminology because it's always freighted. It's always designed to carry a negative message. We believe, as Scripture teaches, that the millennium, 10 times 10 times 10 in the numerological symbolism of Revelation, is the eternity of God with his people in heaven. So we're not really amillennial, which is what typically millennialists call us. It's not that we don't believe there's going to be a millennium. We believe the millennium is eternal. And we believe that the millennium of Revelation 20 is a symbolic way, as is characteristic of every number in the book of Revelation. If there's one feature of that book that runs from chapter 1 to chapter 22, it is the use of numbers as symbols. Whether it's the seven candles or the seven churches, seven being the number for perfection from beginning to end, one and three, the numbers for God because of the unity and the Trinity, six, the number of imperfection because it doesn't measure up to perfect seven, and 666 because it's six to the nth degree, the most ultimate and complete evil. So when we get to the thousand in Revelation 20, that's the ordinal number, the structural number, squared, 10 times 10 times 10, ongoing, perfect eternity. If we've got to use their word millennialist, I'd call us supermillennialists, because we believe that that number means much more than 1,000. It means forever, when time shall be no more, and we will live with Christ in heaven forever.
Here is a question from Dan in Lincoln, Nebraska. He says, switching Christ's return away from the modern era and toward the liturgical year for just a moment. In a couple Sundays, it's going to be the last Sunday before the end of time, as the church calendar counts it. Mm-hmm. Could you discuss for a moment how this Sunday is celebrated and how this end of the church year fits in the church year and dovetails with the start of the next church year? We really do kind of rehearse human history every liturgical year, don't we, centered on Christ?
Exactly. And that church year calendar, you know, the wonder of our liturgical calendar developed over centuries. And, you know, people talk about changing this and changing that as if this is something we can do in because of a mood and a moment. The church year calendar is developed over centuries and millennia based on the reflection and experience and scriptural perception of hundreds of generations of believers. And it's magnificently balanced to convey in a marvelously effective way the truths, the fundamental truths of our religion. And so we begin with Advent, anticipating the first coming of Christ. O Savior, rend the heavens wide. Come down with mighty stride. And those magnificent Advent hymns that start us off, where, as we said way back at the beginning, is the major event in human history, the most significant thing that happened to humanity since the fall. And that's where we begin. And as we then follow through that whole cycle, we end up, having begun with the first coming of Christ, we end up celebrating and anticipating the certainty and the imminence in the plan and from the perspective of God of the second coming. And it makes perfect sense. And I think from a pastoral perspective, the best way to convey that concept to your congregation is to tie that cycle together in that way. The two most important events in human history, the first and the second coming of Christ, one ending the old year, the other beginning the new, since Christ has not yet come in 2012, assuming he doesn't, we then begin the ancient cycle once again, on our knees, praying, Savior of the nations, come. And it all begins again, over and over, as it has. You know, again, that's the beauty of using those magnificent classic hymns. For centuries, the people of God have fallen on their knees on that first Sunday in Advent and prayed, Savior of the nations, come. And that magnificent melody resounds through our churches, and we are linked across the generations and the cultures of humankind together as people who are living in between one and two in the end times.
We're actually rehearsing, aren't we?
Exactly, yes.
Then let's talk about something that we heard from one of our dispensational friends coming out of the break. It was Thomas Ice of the Pre-Trib Rapture Research Center. We interviewed him recently, and he's a very smart guy. He really has his dispensational ducks in a row, so to speak. He can explain it and go into great detail on it. But
they know their proof text.
They
yes.
certainly do. He posited multiple returns of Christ, that is, coming at the rapture, coming again, and multiple judgments of Christ. Does Scripture know anything of more than one judgment day?
Nothing whatsoever. And as I was listening to Dr. Ice in that quotation, it was amazing the manner in which he could take texts, whether they were in parables or in visions, that were depicting the same reality, the same event from different perspectives, and arbitrarily decide that each one of these descriptions talks about a different event. There's no indication in any one of those texts of a multiplicity of Christ's return. The consistent theme of Scripture is from the departure on the Mount of Ascension to the judgment itself, I'm returning now to my Father, and I'm coming back. Period. Punct. That's it. No multiple, partial, interrupted, individual mini-events. I'm going, and I'm coming back, and that's it. Back in the late 1800s, in 1857, Dr. C.F.W. Walther wrote an essay entitled Brief Theses Against Millennialism. And Dr. Walther's idea of brief is significantly more expanded than ours. But he addresses this issue, and he says that, first of all, the millennium distorts and destroys the whole biblical concept of the kingdom of Christ and takes it away from grace and faith to make it something worldly. And then it says it makes no sense in terms of the biblical teaching that when a believer dies, he is immediately with the Lord in Christ in heaven. And now you're going to bring him back from heaven and put him on an earthly kingdom for a few years? What's the point of that? That's ridiculous. And then he says in the final thesis 12, thus now the article of the kingdom of Christ is the first which has been attacked by this erroneous teaching. It is foreign to Scripture of a thousand-year rule which is yet to come. The second is the article of Christ's return to judgment, for it has been revealed to us that Christ will come again at another time to judge the living and the dead once. There is nothing of a different visible return of Christ, but rather the day of eternal decision at the end of the Christian battle, not an in-between kingdom, but the rule of eternal fulfillment. must we not, according to Scripture, wait for the last day every hour of every day? And I think Walther captures the essence of the problem here. Once we start dissecting the return of Christ into a series of different mini-events to meet our schedules, the magnificence of the once-for-all day of judgment that is the terminal point of human history is lost in all of that and diminished into virtual insignificance, as each little theological pet theory must be validated by a particular little visit. Suddenly, the great day of judgment, which will end it all, is lost in the shuffle. And that is most unfortunate.
We'll take a break when we come back. We have another half hour left with Dr. Lawrence White talking about Christ's return in judgment. He's pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. It's Saturday, November the 3rd. This is the final half hour of Issues Etc. 24. Time for your questions and comments, 1-877-623-6943. Our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC. Stay tuned.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Welcome back to the last half hour of Issues Etc. 24 on this Saturday afternoon, November the 3rd. Dr. Lawrence White has been kind enough to stay with us for the last 2 hours. We're talking about an appropriate subject for the final of our 24 hours, Christ's return in judgment. Dr. White is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. You were talking before the break about just the way that the millennial teaching simply does not fit, cannot fit with Scripture, and to try and insert it there requires to torture Scripture to a great degree. I came across this quote from one of our Lutheran fathers who was writing to that effect, and I wonder what you think about it, Dr. White. He says, "The millennialism is Satan's most subtle way of inducing believers to regard the crucified Christ as a stumbling block and foolishness, for their millennial dream is really the effect of their inward dissatisfaction with the lowliness of Christ's church on earth." What do you make of that?
I think that's precisely correct. It identifies the nub of the entire issue. What millennialism does is redefine the kingdom of God. It takes us away from the selflessness, the humility, the suffering, the willingness to turn the other cheek, to endure for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. I, whenever this subject comes up, I think of the conversation between Christ and at the height of his passion and a bemused, bewildered Pontius Pilate, the cynical Roman governor who finds himself between a rock and a hard place, as we would say in Texas, caught in the middle of a Jewish theological dispute that he doesn't have any interest in or concern about. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees have accused Jesus of sedition for claiming to be the king of the Jews. And Christ's response is, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I could call my soldiers and they would come and they would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate says, "Well, you are a king then?" And that's the dilemma that mankind has always faced in the message of a Savior whose cross constitutes the repudiation of everything the world values, respects, and understands. Luther, with characteristic insight, uses the contrast between the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. What we want and need as sinners is that theology of glory, personal fulfillment, satisfaction, and so forth. And that's always the way it's been since the fall. The disciples, through the closing days of Christ's ministry, more and more bewildered, discouraged, and depressed, none of this is turning out the way they expected. They were following the Savior. They expected success, acceptance, and popularity. And it's more and more evident that just the opposite is going to be the case. And they don't get it any more than any of the rest of us have gotten it across the centuries, because it is the exact opposite of every human expectation. And millennialism is, in that regard, from that perspective, an attempt to, at very best, combine the two. Give us a little bit of our worldly expectations, meet our felt needs, as our church growth friends would say, and make this a bit more acceptable, and then we'll go to heaven. But first, let's do this the way we wanted it to do. Again, Walther addresses this precise point in the same essay I read from a moment ago, and he says, to begin, the article of the kingdom of Christ is attacked. Certainly our Lord Christ rules over a kingdom of power, since all power is given to him in heaven and on earth. However, so far as he is looked upon as a redeemer and a savior, the church is his kingdom, a kingdom of grace here on earth, while the kingdom of glory is in heaven. The supposed thousand-year reign of Christ stands in opposition to both of these and cannot be accepted without damage to both. We therefore conclude that whatever kingdom is visible and built in an external, worldly, visible way, not through the means of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, cannot truly be Christ's kingdom of grace on earth, to which he directed his own and by which he encouraged them and he encourages us. As is so often the case in theology, this is an either-or, not a both-and. You can't have it both ways. Last Sunday on Reformation Day, we preached on the magnificent solas of the Reformation, those alones which force us to recognize the absolute difference between the way of the world and the way of Christ. There is no possible combination. And millennialism is an attempt in that sense, as your quotation clearly indicated, of a way to have it both ways. Can't be done.
And the saddest thing is, if you read the dispensational literature, I find it remarkable that they are blind to this, but apparently, I guess when you've abandoned enough scripture, you can be, sad to say, that in this millennial kingdom, they will posit a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, the sacrificial system, reinstituted, all of it with Christ reigning there from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And it seems so obvious that what they have missed is that Christ's shed blood at the cross brings an end to the need for any of that for all time and for every man, woman, and child, even for Jews.
Exactly. You know, as I referred to earlier, the rending of the temple veil at the instant of Christ's death was the direct divine expression of the immediate obsolescence of the entire sacrificial system. Unfortunately, Israel chose, in their sinful human nature, to sew that curtain back together and go on with the sacrifices as if nothing had happened. And every one of those sacrifices was a blasphemous rejection of the death of Christ on the cross. And if the temple were to be rebuilt, And if the sacrifices were to be resumed, every one of them would be a blasphemous rejection of the once-for-all sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. As the proper sacrifices of the Old Covenant pointed forward to that cross. So anything done after that would contradict it in a way that rejects and spurns the grace of God as with the greatest ingratitude and defiance imaginable.
Does the dispensational system leave open at the very least the possibility of teaching two different ways of salvation, one in Christ for the Gentile world, the other, well, I guess ultimately apart from Christ for the Jewish world?
Certainly leaves it open and suggests it and encourages it, in my opinion. And that is evident in what we might call the right wing of the dispensationalist movement, the so-called Christian Zionists, who openly embrace that idea and affirm the concept that there is a separate way of salvation for the Jews, that they do not need the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for their salvation, that because they are Jews, they will be saved on the basis of their Jewishness. I was giving a pro-life speech in Miami, I believe it was, some years ago, and a Messianic Christian came up to me afterwards and berated me for quoting Martin Luther, the greatest anti-Semite in the history of Christendom. And I said, well, brother, certainly if you read what Luther actually wrote, he was not in the least bit anti-Semitic. The concept of race would have been a mystery to him, believing on the basis of Scripture that we are all descendants of Adam. Luther was not anti-Semitic. He was anti-Judaic as a religion which rejected Jesus Christ. And this Messianic Christian said, well, I don't accept that distinction. Judaism and Jew are the same thing, and they can't be separated. It's fascinating. We're doing a Bible study right now on the book of Exodus, and when we get to the golden calf and the worship of the golden calf, one of the commentaries I'm using is written by the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rabbi Schneerson and his disciples, and they're explaining how this golden calf really wasn't, the Jews didn't build this. This was the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt when Moses decided not to listen to God's advice and let some of these Egyptians go with them, because a Jew could not have done that. And in the commentary, the rabbi actually says that a Jew cannot sever his connection with God. It's in his DNA as a Jew. And that, although they didn't articulate it that way, that's certainly what the children of Abraham thought in the days of Jesus. And millennialism feeds that and reinforces that in a way that denies and contradicts the gospel of Christ and salvation by grace through faith. And although most millennialists won't come right out and say that, some of them do. And the most prominent is John Hagee over in San Antonio, Texas, who is quite explicit about that and is much involved in a group called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, which is refashioning the furnishings of the temple so that as soon as they can get all those Arabs off the Temple Mount, they can rebuild it and restart the altar and the sacrifices. Their biggest problem is figuring out how long a cubit is, but their theological problems are much bigger than that.
So let's talk finally here in the last few minutes that we have, Dr. White, about the true blessed hope that lies ahead, according to Scripture, for those who await the return of Christ. We await him not in the fear of this judgment, but in anticipation of the final if you will, absolution, the final vindication that we know is already ours in him? Why is this judge's return that should terrify us for Christians who know who he is? Why is it our hope and our eager expectation?
Because ultimately in Christ, it's not about us. It's about him. As Luther went through the torments of his conscience and wrestled with the enormity of his sin and guilt, it was Romans that ultimately brought him to that peace, which is God's gift in the gospel, and the recognition, as he put it, that when God looks at Martin Luther on the day of judgment, he won't see Martin Luther. He'll see Jesus, who is our substitute, perfectly innocent, who died in our place. And he will say to Martin Luther, to you and to me and to all those who live and die in the faith, come home, my child. I have a place for you. It's perfect. I've designed it from eternity just for you. And that happens for every believer at the moment of our death. We will have already been with Christ in heaven. Our souls, they are living with the Lord. The purpose of Judgment Day, and I think a lot of people misunderstand this, the purpose of Judgment Day isn't to decide who's going where. That's already been decided. And the vast majority of humanity who lived and died before that day, whenever it comes, will have already been either in heaven or in hell. The purpose of Judgment Day is to publicly proclaim the perfect justice and righteousness of God. And that's why, as the gospel texts that describe judgment, as for example in Matthew 25, they talk about the visible evidence. I was hungry and you fed me, and thirsty and so on and so forth. And those works are simply cited as the objective demonstration of the faith relationship that existed. Because if the Father had said on that day of judgment, well, you're all going to heaven because you had faith, and you're all going to hell because you didn't, if I was on the hell side, I'd say, well, wait a minute, Lord, I had faith. That's why the objective evidence is laid out as in a court of law. And if we look at the Greek word that's used in the New Testament for the judgment, the word specifically refers to the pronouncement of sentence. In our legal system, what happens in a trial is that we go through the trial portion, and both the defense and the prosecution bring in their witnesses, and the evidence is produced, and the jury reaches a verdict and so on, and that verdict is given to the judge. And if the verdict is guilty, which it must be to carry on my analogy, there comes another day when that convicted defendant has to come back. And the judge then reviews the evidence that had been presented and pronounces a verdict. That's what's happening to humanity on Judgment Day. So that the perfect grace and love and mercy of God and the perfect righteousness, justice of God may be demonstrated before all of humanity, as he then takes his own to the future that he has prepared, in effect, taking us back to where we began before the fall into sin in the beginning, that we might live with him as we were designed to live with him in the beginning, because of his endless love and grace demonstrated unmistakably in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Judgment Day is all about, and that's why we need not fear it, because everything that had to be done has already been done. And I'm going to be saved in spite of me because of him.
So to come back right where we began, it sounds like what you're saying is you talked about those two most significant events, and how with the cross of Jesus Christ, with the payment for sin, in essence, the end had already come, and we're just waiting for the final curtain to fall on this. If we want to know, if I want to know, or you want to know, what Judgment Day is going to look like for us, what the verdict will be, we need look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ, the man who hangs there as our substitute.
And his final words, it is finished. Everything that had to be done, every drop of blood that had to be shed, every iota of suffering that had to be suffered, it all has perfectly been accomplished for us in Christ. And all of that becomes God's gift. Undeserved, undeservable. God's gift to us in Christ. Not because I decided to follow Jesus. If that was even an issue here or a component in the most insignificant way, I'd have to worry about my decision. It is God's gift to every believer in Christ, because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life as the closing chapters of the last book of Holy Scripture tells us. That's why we need not fear, and that's all we need to focus on. The Christ who took my place on that cross and did it all.
Dr. Lawrence White is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. Dr. White, I thank you very much for rounding off so beautifully and so appropriately Issues, Etc. 24, and thank you for your time.
Thank you. My pleasure. May God continue to bless your great ministry.
Thanks also to all the listeners through the last 24 hours of Issues, Etc. Of course, our listeners who sustain us all year round, to the donors who stepped up during Issues, Etc. 24, and those who sustain us all throughout the year as well, to our guests, Dr. Lawrence White, Dr. Ken Sherb, Pastor Peter Bender, Pastor George Borghardt, Pastor Bill Swirla. A special thanks also to Dr. John Kleinig for joining us from on the other side of the planet. Pastor Tom Baker for coming in the middle of the night. Pastor Jonathan Mummy, Pastor Brent Kuhlman, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And who was the very last one there? Yeah, Dr. Larry Rass. Thanks to all our guests in the course of Issues, Etc. 24. They make Issues, Etc. 24 what it is. They are the ones that you'll be listening for. We know that for sure. Thanks to Ryan Markle for technical help with the audio stream and the website as well. To the visitors who came by and all the gifts that they brought. To Concordia Publishing House for the resources that they provided. And to our families for parting with us for 24 hours and being so gracious about it at the same time. Scripture speaks of this as a blessed hope. And it's both those things. It's not the kind of hope that the world gives. The kind of hope that the world gives is, I hope it will happen. That's Christian hope is far beyond that. Christian hope is actually certainty. When the Christian talks about hope, he's talking about something that is secure and certain. And we do not know the day or the hour, but it is marked on God's calendar. We know the day that has been marked on God's calendar. It's marked on ours as well. That Good Friday, where everything you need to know about what lies ahead, death and resurrection, has already taken place in the person of Christ, your substitute on the cross. Everything you need to know about Judgment Day has already taken place. He was judged in your place and for the sins of the whole world right there at the cross. Everything you need to know about your hope for today and tomorrow and for the last day is all right there in the person of Jesus Christ, your substitute on the cross, your substitute in death, and your substitute in resurrection. And on the last day when he returns, we will recognize who he is. We will see him as he is. And we will hear again him repeat the words that he spoke finally from the cross. It's finished. It's over with. I've paid it all for you. And then what awaits us is the kind of gift that only Christ can give, the kind of life that only Christ can give. Eternal life, a new heaven, a new earth. All in Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Eric from Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. And what does Issues Etc. mean? I'm not sure what it means. It's almost paradoxical. It sounds at times Arminian and at times Calvinistic, but it's not. It's all-inclusive, non-sectarian. It's confessional Lutheranism, also known as biblical theology. Praise God for a clear historical biblical voice in radio. Thanks for all you do. Take care.
You thought Issues Etc. 24 had come to an end. Au contraire.
We've got some
people to thank. Thanks to Janet in Livonia, Michigan, and John in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thanks so much for your donations to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
And one last premium to give away during Issues Etc. 24. The last book, drumroll, Jeff, the last book goes to Hunter in Canton, Michigan. Congrats on the book, the Concordia commentary on Revelation. So hope you enjoy that, Hunter.
Pastor Wilkin, any last thoughts there, buddy? Vikinger, got any last thoughts?
I think I'm awake, much, much more awake now than I was about 8 hours or 10 hours ago. So,
yeah, I'm in that condition, like I said before, where you get to the point where your body finally says, "Okay, you're not going to sleep." I get it, and then you, except for my complete mental breakdown, I feel pretty good. So. Except for a complete inability to put one coherent thought after another, everything's fine.
You're not preaching tomorrow, are you?
Is tomorrow Sunday? No, I'm not preaching tomorrow.
I think we get an extra hour of sleep.
Yeah, we do. That's right, yeah.
It's daylight savings time. So let's see. Look on the bright side.
It was Pastor Baker who said that, wasn't it? Oh, I think I know why you guys did that this weekend, because you get an extra hour of sleep.
Yeah. Yeah. We don't plan that way.
Are you kidding me?
There's absolutely no rhyme or reason for
that. We're not that smart. But, boys, we did it. And on behalf of Craig Feichtinger, Todd Wilkin, I'm Jeff Schwartz. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc. 24 in 2012.